Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
All right, turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. And last week we shared with you a little bit about what we simply called fellowship, the importance of having associations in our lives that strengthen us and encourage us toward godliness. Like we said, we rise or fall to the level of our associations. Like we said, friends are like elevators, they take us up or down. And likewise, we said we had a couple of messages we wanted to share along the lines of basically helping us to negotiate the climate, the culture that we find ourselves in today. As you know, if you've been interacting much with the culture, whether it's at work or whatever else, it's a different day in America than it was, say, a generation or two ago. If you look back, even, you know, the television shows, the things that they can show on TV today, and not only that, but, you know, what we used to call TV is not really even TV anymore. Everything is more cable television and off-hour television so that they can show more things that they can't show on, you know, just standard cable TV due to the fact that kids are watching so forth and so on. So subscription channels and different things, have basically pushed the lines even more so. I just read an article the other day when the world is even saying some things might be crossing the line. How do you know they're more likely way crossing the line? Well, we're concerned from the standpoint of our sense of morality, and yet that's what we see happening in our world today. And so you and I, as believers, it's not unlike maybe what it was like for the Apostle Paul and some of the early believers to live in some of the pagan communities and cities that they did. You know, I was joking with you some time back, but it was really kind of serious in my heart. I remember when my wife and I, for her 50th birthday, went to go see Faith Hill and Tim McGraw concert because she likes him a lot. So we went, and while we were there, you know, I don't go to Vegas very often, obviously. You know, I mean, I don't have anything against it. People go there and, you know, see shows, and then nothing wrong with that. I just don't go a lot. But we happened to have, at that time, a timeshare there. So we went, saw the concert. And while we're there, we thought, we'll go down and see Fremont Street. Well, if you've not been to Fremont Street, you talk about the circuses in town. And there are everything you ever wanted to see and a whole lot you didn't is down on Fremont Street. But it is an interesting sociological experiment, at least, to go there. And just to see how out of the park or off the wall people can be. And of course, a lot of it is for shock value and entertainment value and all that kind of thing. And to be honest, you know, there's a lot of our segments of society that are far worse than Fremont Street. But nevertheless, in fact, you know, it's interesting. Tuesday, I'm going to be interviewing a gentleman who won Man of the Year in Bakersfield, or Humanitarian of the Year last year in Bakersfield, for rescuing women out of sex trafficking and things like that. So there are a lot of darker places in the world than what you'll see in some of these places, like I was mentioning before, that are really more geared around entertainment. But nonetheless, I remember being there and wondering if this wasn't what it might have been like in Corinth when the Apostle Paul first landed there. It's a port city, you know, and of course the sailors get off and want to do what sailors want to do, and every kind of enticement is available for them, from prostitution to, of course, their drinking and carousing and all the kinds of things they were doing. You know, man has not really changed. We think, you know, the way the materialist views things, well, we've evolved. Well, we really haven't evolved. Man, the human condition is the same today that's ever been. And that's why you can read the book of Proverbs. It was written 3,000 years ago, and it feels like you're reading something that God saw in your life yesterday. I mean, it's very relevant for us today because the human condition hasn't changed. And so we believers are really no different than the believers were back in ancient Corinth or any other time where the culture was going one way and yet God was asking of us to walk a different way, to be a light to the world around us, to be a light to our community, to be a light to our loved ones. You know, the most difficult place to make an impact is in your own home, among your own loved ones, because they know us best. They see us all the time. You know, there's some of us that before we came to Jesus, we might have exhausted the self-help shelf. Trying this or trying that, you know, everything from, you know, going all Whole Foods to some guru we read about or whatever, trying to bring some kind of semblance of sanity to our lives. And then finally we find Jesus, something that really works. And when we run back to our family to express to them how excited we are about the newest thing we found, to them it's just one more in a series. And they're not taking that any more seriously than they did the guru or the Whole Foods, you know, whatever it was. And so we have to be a little bit gracious with them and realize that they may not realize initially the impact Christ made in our life. But over the test of time, when Jesus has truly changed our lives and upended and put the bottom at the top and everything back where it should be, then after a while, people will begin to see that, yes, the witness of Jesus is true. One of the stories that I really like, as you know, I'm an avid reader. One of the biographies I really enjoyed reading a lot was that of a man named Chuck Colson. Those of us that are old enough to remember the Watergate days might remember Chuck Colson. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. He was his special counsel, and he was a very brutal political operative. He was a Marine, a former Marine, and so he was very, you know, when the president said, "I need you to do such and such," he was on it, and he was going to get it accomplished. And so to him, there was no string he would not pull, or no political operative he would not, you know, terminate, if you will, meet the objectives of the president. And then in all of this, the Watergate scandal happens right after Nixon's second term. And even though he was not directly involved in the Watergate scandal, he was implicated in it and ended up going to jail. And just before all of that broke, he met a man who was like a CEO of a major corporation who had a very genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And the world is kind of beginning to crumble on Chuck Colson. And so here's this very savvy, intelligent lawyer, you know, political operative, very bright guy, but going through a very difficult time in life. And the witness of Jesus to him through this man was so persuasive and so convincing. And he gave him some books to read that on one night on his way home from this man's house, he cried out to the Lord and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And the transformation in Chuck Colson's life was tremendous. He went to prison for his time in Watergate, spent several months, I don't remember exactly how many out of his 18-month sentence he had. And actually what happened was he didn't do anything in the Watergate scandal, and so he could not give the feds what they wanted, because they wanted all this dirt. They want, and he said, "I really don't know anything about it. I would have to lie to give you what you want. But what I will tell you is something that I did do that was wrong." And he talked about how he had basically ran a smear campaign on a particular candidate. He said, "I did do that if you want to charge me for that." And he ended up getting out of Watergate the most severe sentence that any of them got. Long story short, it was while he was in the prison that God showed him the need for reform in the prisons. And he ended up, long story short, forming the largest prison ministry in the world called Prison Fellowship. And although Chuck Colson passed away, I think at the age of 80 years old maybe, a couple of few years ago, his ministry still continues. He won what was called the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, which is a $1 million prize that he gave to his ministry. And, you know, just a very singular figure in evangelical leadership. And a lot of people that I know today, look to him as a real mentor. He was a real leader in the body of Christ, had a tremendous voice. But I was reading someone who knew him very well, and he was talking about Chuck Colson's life, the tremendous accomplishments that he made, the leadership he brought to the body of Christ. And yet he was talking about one particular individual that he knew that was not a believer, that never did believe the man had any kind of change of heart. He believed it was just one more charade, one more shenanigans he was pulling to try to show that he was a reformed man. So I'm just saying that we can do all the right things, and it doesn't mean the world will accept our witness or our testimony. You know, you can't control what you can't control. Amen. You know, as like one person said, "I don't worry about the things I can't do anything about because I can't do anything about them." And he said, "I don't worry about the things I can do something about because I can do something about them." Amen. So how many know there's no need in worrying about the impression you're making on people who are probably never going to receive your witness anyway? And sometimes family is exactly where that lands, because they would have to admit that you were right and they were wrong if they accept that you really did change and that God's really done a work in your life. So you can't really worry about those kinds of things. Well, what you and I can do is be the best we can be at being a light in the world to those whom God has called us to influence. And that is the responsibility of every believer. And so today I want to talk a little bit about the importance of following our conscience. I'm simply calling it "in all good conscience." But I think that this will help us to navigate certain decisions in life that we have to make, when we really don't know what to do. I mean, the Bible gives us some broad general guidelines, but how many of you have ever been in a situation where either your knowledge of the Bible failed you, or as far as you knew, the Bible didn't tell you what to do, either this or this. You know, do I take road A? Do I take road B? Do I take what's behind curtain C? Or, I don't know what to do. My knowledge fails me, and I don't know what the right thing to do would be. Well, thank God, God has an answer for us, even in those areas where our knowledge of the Word of God fails us, or where the Word of God doesn't address certain things, be they right or wrong. And so we're going to talk about some things today that I think will help you negotiate and navigate. Because as a believer, what will happen is your unbelieving friends oftentimes will ask you questions like this. Maybe you've heard one or two. Is it wrong to do whatever? And then they, because really what they're trying to do is justify a certain lifestyle, right? But how many of you know sometimes you need to know those things? Would it be best for me to? And I give a good example along these lines is when you're trying to witness to your lost friends. How far into their world do I go to try to reach and pull them out? Where can I go? What should I do? When am I crossing a moral line where I'm really more compromising my witness than I am making a good witness in regards to the people that are not in the body of Christ? And a lot of people, particularly when it comes to the holidays, and they're meeting together again, maybe most of your immediate family is saved, but the holidays are a time where you're getting back together with some of your unsaved family, friends, whatever. You're running into them again, and they want you to go do certain things, and you're thinking, is it right for me to even do that? Am I crossing a line? I want to do the right thing. I don't want them to think I'm some kind of, holier than thou, but at the same time, I want to maintain my Christian witness. Where do the lines fall? Those are questions I think all of us at some time or another are going to have to answer, and oftentimes we don't know what the answer is. And of course, we want to always honor God above man, right? And there are going to be things, no matter how gracious you are, that people are going to accuse you of being a holier than thou, because the fact of the matter is, your life convicts them, right? And so you can't do anything about that. But we do want to make good decisions best we can. A lot of people, in endeavoring to love their loved ones back into the kingdom of God, ended up going too far to reach them and crossed certain moral lines in their own heart and lost their own testimony. I kind of share the story of a gal. Her name was Sandy Brown. I think she's still around. But anyway, she was a Las Vegas showgirl. And then God saved her. She got saved to the bone. I mean, she got on fire for Jesus. She was closely associated with the Hagen ministry, I think. I know she was at Rhema, close friends with the Hagens, I believe. And, she tells a part in her testimony where she would go back into the casinos to witness to people. Now, she wasn't there to in any way compromise her witness. She was there like Paul in Corinth trying to win people to Christ. But again, that was a very familiar environment to her. And how many of you know, if you're not careful, it can become a slippery slope. And she said one day she's not drinking, she's not doing anything to compromise witness, but she's in a bar, because if you're in Vegas, any casino you're in, you're in a bar, right? So she happens to be at the bar witnessing to this guy and is really pouring her heart out for Christ. She said, I came to myself and I was rubbing my finger around the rim of his margarita, licking the salt. She said, it was just muscle memory. I wasn't doing it on purpose to compromise. But she said, that was such a familiar environment to me, I found myself falling back into that old routine. And she realized, okay, I've got to step away from this. And so she kind of distanced herself in that regard. Now, that might not sound like a big deal, but what she's saying, it wasn't very far from that to drinking the margarita. And she said, I just realized that because of where she came from, she could not be in that environment and maintain her witness unless she strengthened herself first. I know over at, what's the Pastor Ron Bietti's church over in Bakersfield? Bakersfield Christian Life. They have a outreach in Vegas. And so they had several of their men go over there and do some street witnessing. And they were going into some environments where, let's just say, the women were not as clad as they would be in church, okay? So they're going into some environments where, again, it could compromise your own sense of moral integrity. And so they would spend extensive time praying before they would go into those environments. And they told the guys, listen, if at any moment you feel yourself weakening or yielding or being overtly influenced, if I'm not mistaken, I hope I got the story right, then back out. They said, one of the guys finally said, I got to go back to the hotel. I got to go pray some more or whatever. But see, that's wisdom in knowing our limitations. And at the same time, we can't just let the lost world go to hell and say, it just affects me too much. We have to find a way to navigate these things, right? And there's people we love that if we don't do something to reach them, right, there may not be any other voice to them. And so we have to find a way to navigate these waters successfully. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 23:1, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Now what he's saying is, as far as I know, I have never stepped over the moral line of my own heart. I have always done, to the best of my knowledge, the right thing. I've never compromised my witness or my testimony. Now, it's interesting because there's another place where Paul says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 14, I don't have it written down, so I don't have it in the scriptures there, but it's interesting because he was talking about people that were judging him and his ministry, and he made this statement. He said, "As far as I know, God has nothing against me as far as the way I've lived my life." He said, "But that does not justify me. He who judges me is God." In other words, just because as far as he knew he hadn't done anything wrong, said that's not the end of the story, because one day I'll appeal before Christ, and then the Lord will let me know if I'm right. And so what he's saying is that we have to do our best to try to live in such a way that we maintain our testimony. It was interesting. I got an old set of notes when I was looking to teach this again, because I've taught it before. And I wrote this down probably at least 10 years ago. And I thought, man, if this was appropriate 10 years ago, it's even more appropriate today. And I wrote this. It says, "We live today in a world of shifting values. Accepted absolutes are routinely challenged until the line between right and wrong for many has become blurred." Boy, if that was true 10 years ago, how much more is that true today? And you can talk about certain things that to you are obviously right or wrong, and people in the world, and often particularly this younger generation coming up. It's interesting, I attended a seminar. I had to kind of work yesterday, as did Maria. But I was in a seminar I had to more or less, I was obligated to be there for, that Summit was hosting. It was a wonderful seminar. I got to get in on all the teaching. But one of the interesting things, the gentleman was talking about the generation gap and how different people perceive different things. And he was talking about one of the characteristics of the younger generation is they don't mind at all challenging authority. If you go back to what we call the traditionalist generation, those that came right out of World War II, they were very much about submitting to and respecting and regarding authority because they came right out of the war. And that military influence, the idea of we respect our elders, we respect authority, was very strong. But the millennials coming up aren't necessarily like that. In fact, it's funny, he said the guy that was doing the talk is both a minister and a pastor in Bakersfield, but he's also one of the chief administrators and professors at the University of Northridge, Cal State Northridge. And he said, what's amazing, he said, I can be in my class teaching, and he said, the students in the class will be on their Blackberries or iPads or iPhones, and he said, they're fact-checking me online while I'm doing the lecture. And he said, some of them say, "I'm sorry, sir, but it says right here." And he said, I feel like saying, "Shut up and sit down, you dummy. I'm the doctor, not you," you know, kind of thing. But again, this whole idea of not being afraid to challenge authority. And so you and I can say, and I know my wife has dealt with this, dealing with parents of students coming in. You know, they're dealing with behavioral problems with the kids. And rather than saying, "You need to listen to your teacher," they're saying, "Why can't you educate my kid?" And so they're throwing the responsibility back because it's this mentality that we don't have to submit to authority. What's right for you is different from what's right for us. And it's creating a moral crisis in our country. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't it whatever is right for you is, you know, live and let live? No, that's not true. Because there is, under God, a right and a wrong. You know, when we talk about the kingdom of God, remember Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What He's really saying is, seek first the kingdom of God and His right way of doing things. Well, if there's a right way of doing things, there's also a wrong way of doing things. How do you know the right way of doing things brings reward and the wrong way of doing things brings consequence? You know, I'm so thankful we live in this new covenant where through the grace of God we have forgiveness in Jesus. But I was just reading a book for my doctorate on the Old Testament. And he was talking about how, of course, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," right? And I had always kind of seen the law as more of an impediment. In other words, it was this righteous standard we could not keep. And so, thank God, righteousness came through Jesus, and the law was just a big brick around our neck. You know, I kind of saw it negatively, but that's not the way really to see it. What God was saying is, yes, you are a fallen people. No, you can't keep my law. But here's the right way to do things. And if you will live according to this right way, then there will be an opportunity for flourishing in your society. In other words, I will be able to bless you. And so what God was trying to show them is how to do things right. And how do you know everything, like we said, we live in a country of shifting values, a nation of shifting values, and people want to debate on what's right or wrong. And there are certain things that you and I would call wrong that not only would they say it's right, they would say we were bigots for not accepting their values. And so everything's up for grabs. So how do we negotiate all this? And I think first and foremost, of course, we have to recognize that we're first and foremost accountable to God, not to the world, right? And yet we have to negotiate this thing carefully because we don't want to lose our witness by being heavy-handed and legalistic and mean-spirited. And so it's a real challenge for some of us. I know sometimes you and I at least I don't know about you, but me, I feel sometimes, you know, especially when I see people espousing certain values that are an insult to God, I get worked up. In fact, during the election cycle, I had to just kind of turn off the news for a while because I would hear people say things that make my blood boil because I know what God stands for. And it makes me angry. I get frustrated with that. And so I have to kind of step back or else I'm going to come across as some kind of legalistic holier-than-thou and lose my audience. Nevertheless, it is up to the church to establish a moral standard in which society can thrive. So look with me, if you will, at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, starting with verse 13. We're just going to look at 13 through 16 here. And Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now Jesus, even though we read the Gospels in the New Testament, the Bible said that Jesus was a prophet that came to confirm the promises to the fathers. And how many of you know that when he would heal someone, he would say, "Now go offer a sacrifice as Moses commanded." In other words, Jesus was still really operating, in a sense, under the old covenant in many ways. And really what Jesus is saying here was exactly what the duty of the nation of Israel was all throughout the Old Testament, to be a light to the nations. And he chose them to walk in his ways so that they could be an example of what it's like when the world follows God. Now, they fell down on that horribly again and again and again. But there were times where they were a light to the nations. You might remember under the reign of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba came and she heard his wisdom and she saw his house and the temple and all the things that he had accomplished through the hand of God. And she said, the Bible said there was no spirit, no breath left in her. And she said, "Even the half has not been told me." Even David himself. David was so successful in his campaigns, God made all his enemies to be at peace with him. Of course he did. He had the biggest stick. I mean, he had the strongest army and strongest military. And so you could see there were times in Israel's history where God made them a light to the nations, and the nations even paid tribute to them and gave honor to their God. In fact, there were times when Israel walked away from their God, the other nations even honored God because of the witness. In fact, you might remember when Joshua sent his two spies in, the Israelites who failed to take the land under Moses, you know, they said, "Well, they're too great for us," and so forth and so on. Well, all these years later, 40-some-odd years later, when Joshua sends his spies into the land, and they go to spy out Jericho, you might remember Rahab the harlot hit a couple of those spies. And said, "Oh, they went a different way," and she saved them. And in doing so, she saved her own household. And it's interesting because Rahab actually ended up being in the family line of Jesus. But nevertheless, here's this woman who tells him, "You know, we've been afraid of you guys for 40 years because we heard about how God dried up the Red Sea and how he brought Egypt to his knees and how you killed these powerful kings." And so all the time while they were afraid, God was letting their light shine to the nations. And so likewise, that's what we're to do. We're to live our lives in such a way and exemplify the kingdom of God in such a way and the joy and peace of God in our individual lives that the world looks at us and says, "There is something different about you." What are they saying when they say that? They're saying, your life shines. Your life is a witness. It's a beacon of something, right? We, you know, if you think about it, America has been that to the world for 200 plus years. You go in, you know, people might hate us in other countries, but I'm telling you, it is envy and it is jealousy. Because all you have to do is travel outside of our borders. And I mean, even up into Canada, I lived right next to Canada, an hour away from the border, and we would go up there many times, and I can tell you that I don't care if it is another first world, there a nation. There is no nation like America. What brought blessings on us? Well, thank God, because we were founded upon biblical principles. God raised this nation up to be a light to the nations in many, many ways. We certainly didn't replace Israel, but we had a similar objective, to be a light to the nations and to send the light out throughout the world. And we have done that. More missionaries still go out from America every year than any other nation. We give more to other nations. And it's interesting how so many nations say they hate us or they hate our politics, but they sure like our benefits. And you don't see people jumping walls to get into Mexico, you know, or into Europe or into Africa or into these other places. Why is that? Because there's something about America that people want. And the blessings came by virtue of a nation that at one time, at least, surrendered itself to God. Now, you don't see that as prevalent. And I'm hoping that we see a tremendous change back to our biblical values. But you know, and here's the thing, is that America has always been a nation that has welcomed the nations into it. It's interesting because if you've ever seen, I can't remember exactly what the Statue of Liberty says, but some of you remember, you know, give us your poor, give us your downtrodden, so forth and so on. And the idea was that through immigration, people could come into this nation and try the American dream and experiment with their own ingenuity and their own creativity and make their dreams, make that American dream come true. And it's still being made true for many people. Oftentimes, unfortunately, people who have lived here all their lives don't appreciate it to the same degree that people who come from these oppressive nations do. And that's why a lot of times, you know, people complain about people coming in, but oftentimes people coming in are more industrious than people who've lived under the blessing of this freedom for so long. But we, God has called us to be a light to the world. But you and I individually are called to be a light to the world. All of us have a sphere of influence, right? Whether it's our family, our friends, the people we work with, and they ought to see something different about us. There ought to be something different, something stand out and stand up about our lives that make them say, I want what you have. In fact, let me go a step further. If we don't have that going on, we need to examine ourselves and say, what's putting my light out? What is not causing my light to shine? What is it about my life? And oftentimes that's the problem, is that we are not distinct enough. We're not separate enough in the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves so as to make a difference or a tremendous difference in the world. Amen. But we're to be a light, as we said. Did we read all that, 13 through 16? Okay. Look at the two analogies. He said, number one, we're to be light. We know what light is, right? Light is distinction. Light and dark. You don't get any different than that. And so we, the church, are to be distinct and different from the world. And then he also uses the analogy of salt. What is salt? Well, salt is a preservative. Oftentimes we don't think of salt as a preservative. We think of it as a seasoning. And they used it to some degree as a seasoning. But for the most part, salt was a preservative. Now, a preservative doesn't keep the rotting process from happening, but it retards it or it slows it down. In other words, we can't change the world through our example, but the only thing that will change the hearts of people is the new birth, right? When their hearts are changed. But what we can do, if we have the moral conscience of the community, if we can... Let me put it to you this way. I remember one of my favorite evangelists one time, he was reading an article out of Time magazine, and he made this statement. He said, we have seen a lot of church growth in America, but not true revival. And he said, I'm reading this guy who's this author of this secular article, and he's thinking, how does he know? He's not even a Christian. And then he went on in this article to say this. He said, because in a time of true revival, there is an excitement that leaps from the pulpit into the pew and energizes the kind of believer who rises up and lives his life in such a way that he becomes the conscience of his community, so that the unbelievers around him are afraid to live their lives in such a way as to offend that man or woman of God. And he said, wow, that guy knows more about what revival is than we do. But what he's saying is that when there's real revival, it produces changed lives. It produces a people that live differently, and we become the light to our community. Amen? And like I said, I think too often what we've done is when we see the world going the direction that it is, and it was really brought out during this election cycle where people had such different views on things. And what we do when we see the world going one way and espousing values that we don't agree with or that make our blood boil, we come across hard and legalistic and say, well, you're just a bunch of sinners and you ought to believe like this and you ought to see what we're trying to say, and it's not flavored with the love of Christ. We come across oftentimes very heavy-handedly. And I'll just put it to you this way. We used to say this when it comes to raising kids. We'd say, rules without relationship breed rebellion. And it's true. You can't discipline kids with whom you don't have a relationship. But I'll say this, that rules without a relationship with God breed hypocrisy. In other words, if we're trying to impose a morality on others that we ourselves are not exemplifying in our own lives, then we come across to the world like a bunch of hypocrites. And that's the one thing they don't want, is that lack of genuineness. They want to see people that are living a genuine Christian life. Amen? And so it needs to be evident from the fruit of the Spirit in our lives that the way we live is not some kind of legalistic rule-keeping that we're insisting that they do as well, but that our lives have been genuinely transformed. And when they see that, it can serve as a light and a beacon to them. You know, we use a phrase a lot today called moral relativism, meaning that morality is up for grabs. What I see as being right is different than what you see as being right. In other words, there's no absolutes anymore. There's no absolute right or wrong. And there's a word that we use a lot of times when we're talking about that in our culture. It's called mores. We'll talk about the mores. Instead of the morals, we'll use the word mores. The mores of a society. What does that mean? This is the definition. The mores of a society are the established customs, the customs and habitual practices that a group of people accept and follow, especially as it reflects their moral standards or the moral standards of that nation. Now, the problem with mores is that just like our money, remember when our money left the gold standard? All of a sudden, you remember that it devalued, because suddenly now a dollar isn't worth an equal dollar in gold. It might only be worth 30 cents, right? And so now there's a lot of nations who have a stronger dollar than we. Well, likewise, you could say that our moral standard or our morals left the biblical standard, so they have degenerated. And so what people see as right and wrong today does not necessarily match the Bible. Right? So there's a lot of people think it's good if we accept all kinds of things that are not in line with the Word of God. In other words, we've dropped our standards. Almost anything is okay today. Almost any way you think, almost any way you live, they perceive that to be acceptable. And the problem is that's gotten into the church, where we no longer look to the Word of God to be our standard for life and conduct and faith. We look to kind of what other people are doing. And if my life is at least as good as most other people, then I must be living an okay life. And so what we've done is we've dropped our standards to match what other people around us are doing, and we have, by consequence, conformed to the world. But God doesn't want us to do that. Particularly we who are born again have to realize that life and nature of God is on the inside of us. And here's the deal. Is that as a born-again Christian, if you're not living according to the standard of God's Word, your heart knows that. But the longer you continue to walk contrary to the ways of God, the more it will dull your conscience. Let me ask you this, put it to you this way. How many of you have ever did anything, particularly when you first saved, you did something and you knew it was wrong, and man, your heart bothered you so bad, But if we continue to do that day after day, after a while, we won't feel bad about it anymore. What are we doing? We're searing our conscience. We're dulling our conscience to where suddenly things that once made us feel bad no longer do, because we've kind of I guess you could say knocked off the edge of our conscience to where now anything feels permissible, even though it is not. So how do we maintain a standard of righteousness in our own lives? We have the nature of God in us. We have the power to do it. But how do we maintain the standard of righteousness in our own lives? Well, very simple. We have to recognize how God communicates His authority to us. So number one, above all, is the Word of God. The Word of God is our ultimate authority for what is right and what is wrong, for what we do and what we don't do, right? The Word of God speaks to us. Now, notice in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that means teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." So what will the Word of God do for you? I'm going to throw a couple of scriptures in there because the Lord just impressed them on my heart that I did not originally have in here, because I want to show you something that I think we miss sometimes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's for your good, right? For these reasons, for doctrine, for teachings, what we're doing today. For reproof. Now, how many of you as a teenager just loved it when your parents reproved you? Probably not. We probably won't get any volunteers. They really got on you, reprimanded you. How about correction? How many of you like being corrected? Oh, yeah, man, I loved it. I just loved it when my parents corrected me. No, probably not. Even today as an adult, I'm going through this education process again, right? And my wife probably already knows where I'm going. And I'm doing this, what they call a test out. And it's six big questions. I mean, they're like all essay questions. And so I'm doing this out, and the very first one I did, it seemed like it went okay. Then I did the second and third and turned them in for review. And Dr. Victor sent me back a note saying, "No, brother, this ain't the assignment at all." And I had to redo it. And I mean, I've been doing this a lot of years. And so the part of that fleshly thing in you, what do you mean I'm doing it wrong? You know, that kind of thing. But the fact of the matter was, you know what? I was doing it wrong. So I have a choice now, don't I? I can get bullheaded and say, "Well, I thought my way is just fine, you know." But I'm not going to pass the test. And thank God I didn't do that. I received the correction. Why? Because I want to do it right. Now, here's the problem. We have a generation, of course, that does not like to be corrected. And like I said, they'll challenge authority. Right? And you know, we've seen this last election. We have these people that are, you know, it's amazing all these people who have all this time to riot. It's like, you know, obviously if they had a job, they wouldn't be able to do that. But nevertheless, you got all these people that are challenging authority, right? And the reason why it works is because their parents let them do that at home. My little apple dumpling, you know, doesn't like it. They shouldn't have to do it. And it's funny because I've seen this true. But he said yesterday, it was hilarious, talking about the millennials that are coming up. Now, not all millennials are like that, so I'm not hacking on millennials. I'm just saying that because there's a trend in the generation. And it's actually not the millennials' fault. It's their parents' fault. Because they created this environment where they're never wrong. And he said, what's amazing now, he said it used to be, and I know I remember this true, like let's say, go back to the school analogy I gave earlier, right? If I did something wrong at school, my parents were not going to ask what was wrong with the teacher. They were going to look at me and say, "What are you doing wrong?" Now it's reversed, and they want to know, "What's the teacher doing wrong?" And she said, what's hilarious now is he said, you got all these, you know, Gen Xers who are coming defending their little apple dumplings who could never do anything wrong. And he said, the amazing thing is, now you've got kids who are going to their first job review, getting a bad job review, and the boss is getting a call from their parents. You know what that boss is going to say? Bye-bye. Because he doesn't care about the feelings of your little apple dumpling. What he wants to know is, are you doing the job? Are you going to make my company work, right? So what I'm saying is, we're setting people up for failure by not holding them to an accountability of what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. You know, that's one of the things we talk about at my job a lot of times. Are we setting our employees up for success? Are we telling them adequately what the strictures of the job, what the requirements of the job are? If we haven't and they fail, it's our fault. But if we put into them what we need to put into them so they know the deal, so they know the rules, so they know the policies, then they violate them, then we come back with discipline because we invested in you, we told you what to do. And we've lost that as a society by and large. So if we don't bring this accountability back in, well, the same thing is true of our Christian lives. And like here I am, a 52-year-old man, and I'm being corrected by a guy who's telling me you're not doing that right. So I have a choice. I can either improve and do it right and then increase my value to the organization, my value to people, certainly my value to myself where that test is concerned, or I can, like I said, just decide that I'm right and everyone else is wrong, which is kind of the way this generation is going. And so how do we turn that around? By number one, respecting God's authority. All authority ultimately has to have a head, right? So where does authority come from? If you look at Romans 13, we won't for time's sake, but the Bible says that all authority comes from God, whether it's civic authority, like, you know, our governors and presidents and all that, or whether it's our... Now, it doesn't mean everybody in office is from God, but the idea that there is government or authority comes from God. The fact that there is a tier of authority in the home, or even... You know, like I said, even in church we have, you know, people that are in positions of authority. And the Bible said we're to respect them for their work's sake and because of the fact that they're the shepherds of our souls. You know, I've had this happen many times in church. I'm preaching under the anointing. I say some things that convict somebody. And they came up to... I've had people come up to me afterward and are arguing with the Bible because they want to justify their lifestyle. Well, here's the thing. Even if I capitulated to that, even if I was a wimp, and said, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have preached that. I'm not helping them out, am I? Because the Bible's still the Bible. And if they do the wrong thing, what's going to happen? It's going to bring consequence to their life. So this whole idea of God loving us enough to reprove us, correct us, and instruct us. Interestingly, the Bible said, the Word of God is profitable to us. And the last thing it mentions is instruction in righteousness. The Greek word there is the Greek word for chastening. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews. This one's not in the notes, Scott, but I'll just throw it in. Hebrews 12:5. You know, it can even be... I've seen this on a job. As a safety guy, I've had to go out sometimes and tell guys, you're not doing that right. That's not our policy. And they want to argue with you. But at the end of the day, you know what? They're still going to get written up. Whereas if they would say to me, you know what? You're right. I'm going to change that. Then a lot of times, it's like a cop can pull you over. How many of you have ever had this happen? I can't tell you how many tickets. Of course, I wouldn't dare speed, but I can theoretically. Hypothetically, I've been pulled over and I've had cops say, "Do you know how fast you were going?" Somebody said Godspeed, and it took. I don't know. I was going fast. Whatever. But all I did was show him tremendous respect. And I wasn't doing it just to get out of the ticket. I was doing it because I respect the authority. They got a tough job, right? Not only that, but God said that the authorities that exist are from Him. Why? To protect society from chaos and anarchy. That's why what we see today against our police officers is so awful. Yeah, there's bad cops. Of course there are. And they should be prosecuted for things they do that are wrong. But the whole idea that we can just challenge authority with or without any reason whatsoever is wrong. And so anyway, I can't tell you how many times by just showing respect to the authority, they said, you know what, just slow it down and go your way. I'll never forget one time I was pastoring my church in Northern California. And there was a highway patrolman that I knew pretty well. He'd come visited the church several times. He actually attended another church. But he'd come to our Holy Ghost meetings. And I'm driving home one night from Bishop to Big Pine, and it's dark, isolated, lonely on that road. And it was kind of a little bit of a windy road. And I got distracted by something. I went, I take it back. That was a different time. I was going lickety-split. I was on my way home, and I was in a hurry to get there. And so all of a sudden, there's only one car on the road that I can see, as far as the eye can see, way behind me. And guess what? It happened to have another set of lights on top. And obviously, they had clocked me. Well, when he gets to me and pulls me over, it's this guy. So first, he's kind of like, license, registration. Then he looks up and sees who it is. He says, just a minute. He goes back and talks to the other officer. Turns out it was his chief. And he handed me my license back. He said, you know what, let's just slow it down. We don't want to be singing Near My God to Thee. And, hand me my stuff back and let me go. But I'm just saying that respect for authority will take you a long way. How much more should that be true when it comes to respect for God's authority? Right? God doesn't chasten us or get on us because He doesn't love us. He gets on us because He does love us. Revelation 3:19, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. How many of you have some parents who loved you? Oh my goodness. My mama wasn't afraid to love me. Apply the hand of learning to the seed of whatever that goes. Say the hand of correction to the seed of learning. And I mean, she would let me have it sometimes. And you say, boy, that's especially in our culture, that's so hard. No, the Bible said, in fact, the Bible said, he who spares the rod, we say, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible said, he that spares the rod hates his child. Now, it doesn't mean hate like I hate you. It's this idea of you're not doing them well. You're not doing them right. Why? Because if they don't respect your authority, they won't respect other authority. They won't respect ultimately God's authority. And then ultimately they end up in a bad place in life. So all of this is for our good. If we could just wrap our minds around that. It doesn't mean we're going to like it. It doesn't mean the flesh won't rise up. I've shared with you before. I've been in church myself, hearing messages that challenged me. And I started to get angry. I started to feel defensive. But at the end of the day, the Lord said, you know what you've done? You've despised the chastening of the Lord. I was getting on you for your good. Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, for that opportunity to change and improve myself, you thought you knew more than I did. You know, you think about it, that's really what we're saying in one sense, isn't it? Listen to what it says here in Hebrews. I know it's wondering what you came for a nice encouraging message, but this is good nonetheless. Listen to what he says here, Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Notice what he goes on to say. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now here notice this phrase. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Can I get a witness? But painful. It hurts. It's embarrassing. Have you ever had your parents call you out in front of a group of kids? That's embarrassing, right? But why did he do it? For our own good. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Now notice this. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Some of us, our parents didn't even live long enough for us to tell them how much we appreciated the strict discipline they gave us. But time told us the wisdom of their discipline, right? Because we realize that the structure they gave us was a safety net. They were protecting us from the evil that lies outside the lines. Right? You know, there are places all of us probably got somewhere. You know, like, you know, your parents said, whatever you do, don't go there. It's bad over there. So the moment your parents say, don't go there, what do you want to do? All right? And so we decided we're going to do that. Don't do this. It'll hurt you. And, oh man, as soon as they said don't, we want to do it. And what happens, though, we step over that line, and all of a sudden we're calling him maybe for a jail cell. Mom, can you bail me out? And a wise parent said, no, I think you need to nap with the fella that was brought in drunk all night. You know, that'll probably be some do you some good. They'll try to arrest you for child abuse for that today. But what they're trying to say is there are consequences to your actions. And that's what we don't understand oftentimes as a culture, as a society, is that God is doing these things for our good, to let us know that we can flourish inside the lines. But if we step outside the lines, there's all kinds of danger. There's all kinds of potential for horrible things to happen in our lives. I mean, so the Word of God. I'm going to close here in just a sec, but just two more things, and then we'll develop the law of conscience out more next week. But also the leading of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Again, God is trying to keep us within the lines. I remember Keith Moore was sharing a story long before he was a pastor, long before he was just volunteering for a ministry. And it might have been Brother Hagin's ministry, probably was. And he said that a lady called the ministry and said, I'm kind of confused. She said, I went down to downtown Tulsa, and the downtown part of Tulsa can be pretty rough. There's a pretty rough part. There's an inner city there. It can be pretty rough. She went down there and got mugged. And she said, I don't understand. Why did the Lord let that happen? I even prayed before I went, and I believed the Lord for protection. And so, at first she didn't know what to say, and then the Lord just kind of prompted his heart. He said, well, sister, did you need to be down there? Well, she said, no, I really didn't need to be down there. And she said, thought to be honest with you, when I started to go down there, I kind of had this check in my spirit, this kind of warning. But then I prayed, and I believe God to protect me. Well, you can't go against the leading of God and believe God for His best. Again, if you want God's best for your life, you've got to do God's best for your life. There have been places, even as an adult, friends, I remember one particular place the Lord said, don't go there, don't go there. And I was just, and went a bad, I'm not talking about doing something immoral. I'm talking about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the Lord just said, don't go there, don't go there. And I thought, well, you know, and I justified it. Why it was okay, why I should, all that kind of stuff. But how many of you know God knows more than we do? And I went against the prompting of my heart. And I tell you what, it got me in trouble. It got me in trouble. I suffered for it. And it wasn't, like I said, I wasn't thinking, you know, I'm going to go do this rebellious thing. It was just something I wanted to do. And God said, I don't want you to be there. I don't want you there in that environment. And I went and it hurt me. And I remember thinking back, well, I have no one to blame for this but me. And what do you do? Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my stupidity. I apologize. Next time I'll listen better. Amen. And it's kind of like when our parents said, "I told you so." And it's not that they're trying to add insult to injury, but they're trying to say, "You need to listen to me when I say don't go." God is a good parent. And the reason why He sets certain parameters in our lives is not to bring condemnation, not to make us feel bad, not to hurt us, but because as a good parent, He loves us. So we talked about the Word of God, the leading of the Spirit. Next week we'll talk about conscience, learning to follow your conscience. That night, I did not follow my conscience. It hurt me. And so we're going to talk about that, and it'll help you next week, particularly as we get into it, to know when to do certain things, not do certain things. And it might even be different answers at different times, depending on the situation you find yourself in. And so we have to learn to listen to the Spirit of God and listen to the voice of our hearts. Amen? Let's go ahead and bow our heads for just a moment. You know, I just want, you know, as the closing moments here, I just want to ask you to reflect a little bit, if you would, and think about some of these areas in your life. You know, I'm sure all of us, as I've been sharing, can think back to times younger in our lives where we crossed that line, did something we shouldn't have done, and we suffer the consequences for it. But I'm more concerned about how does that apply in our lives today. And there might not be any area of disobedience or rebellion in our hearts, but I'm telling you, there's going to come a time where you're going to have a choice. And sometimes it might even look like a choice between what's good and another good thing. You know, it might look like they both look good, but there's going to be one of those that's God. And it might take a little bit of praying, a little bit of waiting on the Lord. But one thing we definitely don't want to do is do something God doesn't want us to do just because I want to do it. Because we think we're doing ourselves good, but nobody is more interested in your thriving and flourishing than God is. Nobody. God loves you way more than you love you, because He's of infinite capacity. So He loves you more than you love yourself. So always heed His voice and always follow Him. And He'll not only protect you, but cause you to be blessed and thrive in life. Amen. Father, I just pray, Lord God, that as we hear this message today, You would just quicken to our hearts the truth that You are trying to get across to each and every one of us. Lord, I know there are certain directions we went today that I believe You're speaking to specific issues maybe in our hearts. I thank You, Lord, for directing our steps in the way that we should go so that we can thrive, so that we can lead blessed lives, so that we can have Your best for us in each and every situation in which we encounter. We thank You for it. We bless You for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.